Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philemon, tucked between Titus and between Hebrews. The book of Philemon. Not a very long book. We should be done by 2:30. You don't care, do you? It's the Word of God. This letter is a change of pace from Paul's other letters because it is a private, personal letter to Philemon. The letter Philemon is a real picture of salvation's work because here we have a brother who has been offended, highly offended, and now he is going to be the one who has offended is now going to be going back to the one he stole money from probably and ran away as a slave, no doubt in the middle of the night kind of thing. It mirrors our salvation in that we have offended God and how Christ's work has reconciled us back to the Father. We are all born sinners and we highly offended the Lord Jesus. And through the intercessory work and help of the Holy Spirit, we got returned back to the Father in better and good graces than we were when we were created. So Paul's letter has been in that kind of a vein. The letter reveals the generosity and the importance of maintaining a righteous standard of grace between believers after the guilty parties have been reconciled. You know, sometimes we've all been offended. And we forgive and we ask the question, how many times should we forgive? Remember Peter asked Jesus? He said, how many times should I forgive this brother? What was Jesus' answer? 70 times 7, which would be what? 490 times. Wow. What it means forgive, does it mean forgiving with conditions attached? Or does it just mean I forgive you of all? In essence, is that not how Christ forgave us? We're to forgive one another, according to Ephesians 4 and other places, we're to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. And so, does Jesus say when you confess your sins, I'll forgive you on the condition that you never do it again? How many times has he forgiven you for the same sin? Or me for the same sin? Over and over and over, because Jesus Christ paid the penalty of every sin. No matter how many times we do it. So the letter presents truth of forgiveness on the grounds of another and their work. Remember this, that Christ came and preached peace. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. It's not too far away for you to turn in your Bibles. And if you have a phone or iPad or you brought your PC computer, it's all there. Says this, Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, that wall between Jews and Gentiles. He did this by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, so that in himself he might make two into one new man, plus establishing peace. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. If there's any place that you ought to find peace on earth, and go to a place where you have peace on earth, it should be the local church. This is one place where you ought to find peace between every brother and sister in Christ. Amen? If you are in a church and you're not speaking to somebody in that church or anywhere else, you're out of line as a believer. You need to correct those things. And that's what we have here in Philemon in a little different way. Somebody has stolen money from somebody else in the church. They got saved. Now they're coming back. And restoration is to be made. But this is a place where salvation ought to manifest itself with every person. And true, yes, we do get out of sorts and we do get our feelings hurt and we do say things or people have said things to us that causes injury. And we want to respond in like manner and want to take revenge, so we quit talking. No, that's not the way we handle it. The plan of salvation is the wisdom of love beyond measure. It's unmerited grace with one another, undeserved mercy, the full manifestation of justice, the pure criteria of holiness, and the absolute standard of righteousness. Onesimus ran away as a pagan, and Paul is returning him as a Christian. Onesimus stole money, and he was a heathen slave with a heathen attitude when he left. But he's coming away as a Christian on his own volition, on his own voluntary free will. He's coming to his human master as a servant of Christ and that master. And that's what Paul is asking Philemon to do. So let's take a look at this letter this morning and look at the first three verses. And we see the characters involved in this story. For example, we see Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. We all know who Paul is. Paul is a familiar person in the New Testament, if we've read it. Paul's letter, this letter, by the way, was recognized very early as part of the New Testament scripture. By the time you get to 140 years after zero, after the AD, this letter was accepted by all the churches. Some of the letters had a tough time being accepted. You realize that the letters circulated around the church and they said, you know, this one's really valuable. There's something unique about this letter. This letter ought to be written down and kept. We have two letters to the Corinthians that were kept, but we also notice there was another one Paul wrote that wasn't. We also notice that when you study the New Testament, that Paul wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea, but it never made the canon of scripture, but Colossians did. And so this little tiny personal letter made it. And no one's ever really questioned whether Paul wrote it or not. And so when he identifies himself here, he's wearing a different hat. He's not saying Paul the Apostle. In other words, I'm not writing from a standpoint of authority of the apostle. Philemon, this is what you got to do. He's appealing to Philemon as a believer in Christ, a fellow believer in Christ. He's not writing as Paul, the bond slave or the servant to the ministry. He's not writing as I'm a fellow servant here. He takes the lowliest of positions and he said, I, Paul, the prisoner. I'm the prisoner. Well, let's go back and see how all that happened. How did this great apostle end up in prison? 2 years in Caesarea, then another few years in Rome. Here's the greatest preacher, greatest of the apostles, who is now stuck in prison his ministry is greatly limited. Calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Go with me to the book of Acts chapter 9 and let's take a look at his conversion just to remind ourselves of his, how God changed his life. Paul was a Pharisee. In fact, according to Philippians, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. If there ever was a holy Joe in times of the New Testament, you could say, you know what? Paul was one of them. He was a stickler. He was a legalist of the legalists. He kept it as much as a human could keep it. In Acts chapter 9, he is so upset that some of the Jews are following this radical person called Jesus Christ, believing that Christ actually rose from the dead. In his mind, Jesus Christ was an enemy of the Judaistic faith. And he's now got permission by the authorities in Jerusalem to go to Damascus and to arrest the Jews in the Judaistic faith who believe in Jesus Christ. So with strong determination, he's setting out. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Whoops. I can only imagine what went on in Paul's mind, can you? This is an enemy. I'm the enemy. I'm seeking to persecute those who trust Jesus. And now he's laying on the road and is looking into this bright light and he hears this voice and he says, "Who are you?" Recognizes some deity. So he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice says, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." There's some interesting things in that statement. When people persecute the true church of Jesus Christ, they're actually persecuting the Lord himself. They're actually a menace to the church and a menace to Christ. And here's what he says. "But get up and enter the city and I'll be told you what I should do." Now remember, he's not walking down a sawdust trail here. In one way, Saul, later known as Paul, was saved against his will. You ever think of that? He had no intentions of accepting Jesus Christ. He wasn't even under conviction at this point until he got smacked on the road and here's Jesus saying, "I'm Jesus, Paul." And there was a complete change of mind and repentance in Paul's life in about that fast. Go to Acts chapter 9 now, verse 15. Paul's blind. "And a believer by the name of Ananias was sent by the Lord to give Saul his assignment as a soldier of Jesus Christ, as a servant of Jesus Christ." I find it interesting to you that it wasn't some big, high VIP of the church, some apostle that comes. Just an ordinary guy in the church by the name of Ananias. You go and you tell him, and it's an interesting story when you read it ahead of time. He says, "Ananias, I want you to go and visit Saul and tell him what I want you to tell him." And you know Ananias' objections, don't you? "Lord, do you know who this guy is? Do you know that this guy is, you know who this is?" Of course he does. So Ananias obediently goes. And here's the assignment to Paul. "But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Wow, all you have to do is go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12 and realize what Paul went through. I remember one time I was complaining about some of the things that were going on and what I was hearing about myself. Most of it's true, but you don't like to hear it anyway. But I remember the pastor I was talking to about it. It's okay, Rod, take off your shirt. I want to see the stripes on your back. Paul had them. He'd been beaten a couple times. Have any of you ever been on a plank in the middle of the ocean? He was. Twice he was lost at sea almost. Have any of you been robbed on your way to work? Stopped, car hijacked? Paul had been. Have any of you ever been run out of town and stoned? Paul had. This guy paid a price for his ministry. Kind of a challenge to us, isn't it? But Paul became an apostle, and he calls himself one born out of season. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 to 9, we read the following. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, skipping to verse 8. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Paul was not one of the 12. He was a Johnny come lately. He was born out of season. And he always remembered, I think, that he also had persecuted Christians. He came into the Christian work with a lot of baggage. And he had to deal with that. And so he says, he appeared unto me, for I am the least of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15:9. I'm the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul identifies himself as a person knit in love with the body of believers in this letter, not as a slave or a bondservant or as an apostle, but one with a ministry to perform, introducing himself as a prisoner of Christ. In all the letters that Paul wrote to the churches while he was in prison in Rome, there is not one hint of rebellion or complaint that he's in prison. He accepted it as the Lord's will for his life. Same thing is happening when we go through times of trouble and distress. This is part of God's way to develop us, as we've been hearing in the messages here in the previous Sundays. But this is God's purpose. This is God's will for us. And as a prisoner, take a look at Acts chapter 25 when we look at this time of imprisonment and when he was arrested. He was arrested in Jerusalem. He was carted off to Caesarea by the sea, kept there for 2 years. Now why would God take the great evangelist Paul and put him in jail for two years? Wouldn't you think that this is the greatest, let him go, let him have the freedom to do that? Paul says to Felix, and if I'm a wrongdoer in Acts 25:11, now I'm a wrongdoer and committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which the men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have applied to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Now God had already told Paul that he's going to Rome. Now he's getting a free trip via shipwreck. But he's going to Rome. In verse 28 of chapter 16 of Acts, when he entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So now for a time, he's going to be in prison, but he's going to be in his own house, and he's going to have a soldier guarding him. Now occasionally we have people, when they're arrested or on parole or whatever, they have this little thing around their ankle to keep track of them wherever they go. So Paul had a prisoner. Can you imagine being a prisoner of Apostle Paul? And you're in the house with Paul, you see him pray, you see him study the word, you hear the conversations he has with the friends who come and visit with him. In fact, we read that Paul being in prison, from the prison, people were saved in the palace because of the testimony of a man in prison, and he went all the way to Caesar. Now, if you and I are running a show, we'd have him meet Caesar first and let the message go down. But when God's running the show, his ways are not our ways, nor are his thoughts our thoughts. And so he puts him in prison in the bottom, and he goes on, the testimony goes all the way to the top. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And as a result, he recognizes that every lot in life, he belongs to Jesus Christ, as you should. If you're in high school and a Christian, let it be known that Christ is your keeper, maker. You don't have to run around and be obnoxious about it, but let it be known. Take a stand for the Lord. I had a son in class at the University of Kansas. And the teacher got up, the professor got up and said, "You know Genesis," and she then went off on Genesis, how wrong it was. So my son said, "Hold. If you're going to go off and criticize the Bible, you at least could quote it correctly. You're not even quoting the Bible correctly." She apologized. "I'm sorry." She didn't change her mind. She just said, "I apologize, I didn't quote it correctly or read it correctly." Afterwards, when he walked out of class, a number of students came to him and said, "Thank you for having the guts to stand up against him." You in high school can do that. You in college can do that. You at work can do that. You don't have to you don't have to throw your pearls before the swine, but you can say things that let people know that you're a believer. Last week I was at a funeral of a friend's whose mother died, and met my old friend Eric. And Eric got saved. He worked in one of these offices that had cubicles. All little cubicles all over. So when Eric got saved, he went to every cubicle and he said, "I want you to know, I place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And if you see me doing something that would misrepresent Christ, would you let me know?" Went back to his cubicle. A little while later, one of the men came back and he said, "I'm so ashamed. I've been here for years and never shared my faith with anybody in this cubicle." Later, he was baptized. That guy was baptized in our church. Because somebody stood up. And that's what I see happening, even with the encouragement from the church here, from one another, and from things like man-up conferences, to encourage us to stand up and realize we're not alone. We got people in the state of Nebraska, we got people all over the place who believe the same thing we do and are saying the same thing. Furthermore, as we read of his calling, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy is mentioned 26 times in the New Testament. Timothy is one of the closest companions of Paul. Here's what Paul said about him in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged and learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. That's quite a compliment. Sometimes when I read the commentaries on 1st and 2nd Timothy, I get the mind from them that he's some bashful, timid person. I don't think so at all. Because when I read about the commands that Paul said them to him, they're in the present command and they're saying, keep on doing what you're doing. Continue to do what you're doing. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, take a look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, just a few books over from before you get to Philemon. Paul gives Timothy an assignment. And he says, I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia to remain at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths or endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now, I've been a pastor for a number of years, and I've been in three major churches, this being the last one. I've gone through some interesting church struggles. On a couple occasions, we had to stand up and say, look, this is the way this church is going. And if you can't agree with it, there's the door. We did it twice. The elders were with me. And we had peace in the church. I can tell you that it's not easy to correct elders who are not right. It's not easy to stop strange doctrines. It's not easy to correct when women in the church have violated their roles. It's not easy to do that. And the temptation is to fudge on those roles. And the temptation is to withdraw. And the temptation for a pastor, quite frankly, when he gets in those situations, the temptation is to leave. That's not easy for a pastor. Timothy has a tough, tough job. And he hung in there. Not pure out of pure stubbornness, but a pure desire to see the truth spoke and the church preserved. Timothy's quite a guy. Furthermore, when Paul was put in jail at this particular point, Timothy was not there. He was not one of his companions when he was thrown into jail. He may have been somewhere else teaching or carrying on the ministry. But as soon as Timothy found out he was in jail, he went over there and joined him and became a fellow colleague and a companion of him and encouraged him. Timothy was a strong man. He was a frequent companion of Paul. And Timothy's relationship to Paul is like a brother. And he will be an example to Philemon in this story, though he's not mentioned again. So Timothy is a very valuable companion. It's good when you have Timothy's. It's good to have a companion like Timothy. Remember, Paul's ready to die in second, writes his second letter to Timothy. He says, Timothy, come. Come quickly. I want you to be here with me. And bring the parchments and my coat when you come. That's the kind of guy, fellow that Timothy was. The other character here is, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, the addressee of the book. This is the only mention of Philemon in the whole Bible. His name is used right here in this verse. It's not used any other place. And so he says, Philemon, he calls him our beloved brother and fellow worker. Now we don't know anything else about Philemon, except what we read here. So he's called a fellow brother. He's a Christian. And he's evidently a well-known brother in the church at Colossae. And he's a brother. He is knit to Paul and others. And though Paul had never been to Colossae, he knew of Philemon. Philemon's name bubbled to the top out of the congregation. I sometimes think people think of your name in the church. Where do they think of you and me in that church? I remember stopping one time in Kansas. A guy was stopped by the side of the road with a pickup and a big flat tire, and I stopped to see if he needed any help. And sure enough, his spare was flat. So I took him to the next town on the way there, and he said, what do you do? And I told him, and he said, does so-and-so go to your church? And I said, yeah. And he said, boy, do I feel sorry for you. What a reputation to have. That wasn't the case of Philemon, though. When you heard about Philemon, he was a blessing to the church. He was one of the beloved. Secondly, Paul could see Philemon's ministry in Colossae and the fruit of the Spirit in his labor and love for the church, which you'll elaborate on a little bit later. He saw the true manifestation of a believer's love of Philemon in the church. And secondly, address a lady, a domestic lady in the church as well, to Apphia, our sister. She had a place in that church. Most of the scholars who write about Philemon think that she's Philemon's wife, and that seems to make sense in light of what we're going to read about Philemon a little bit here. She's a faithful woman, and I'm sure that Proverbs 30 would fit her as well, playing her role as a godly wife, a submissive wife, a woman who served with Philemon. If in fact she is Philemon's wife, she was right there to encourage, to steady him, and to keep him going. And all of us men who have wives who are following the Lord, and we who love the Lord, how many times has our wives encouraged us? You got to hang in there. You got to stand for the truth. You got to be faithful in all of this. So she was mentioned as well as Archippus. Archippus is mentioned in the letter to the Colossians. In chapter 4, verse 17, we read this. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Do your job, Crippus, Paul is saying in the church. Do it to your best. Do the best you can. Sometimes I've seen Christian work and it's not the best. In some cases, it's sloppy. That ought not to be the testimony, our testimony. We ought to fill it. If you're a teacher, fill it to the full responsibility. If you're a teacher of our children, which is very important, prepare your lesson before Saturday night. I had a father that was a teacher of seventh grade boys for years in the church which we attended. And my dad started on Monday night. He read the lesson, he fought a little quarterly. He read the lesson Monday night. He read it Tuesday night. He read it Wednesday night. He was in church Wednesday night. I never knew why he wanted to go to church Thursday night, so Wednesday night, every Wednesday night I went to church. I got tired of it. So I noticed that our bathroom did not have, had a lock, but it didn't have a key. So brilliant kid in my teen, in my grade school years, I decided I'm not going to church. So I'm gonna lock myself in the bathroom when they go and they won't be able to get me. They got me. And I went to church, but my dad was faithful. Sunday morning, we had a quarter mile road and we had a half mile dirt road. If it rained, we were slipping and sliding on that dirt road and my mom was screaming, but we were going to church. But he took it very seriously, and he took to teaching his seventh grade boys very seriously. And later, when I heard him teach, years ago, I remember sitting in Fred and Ann's house long before I ever thought about coming here, and he was having a Bible study in their home. And I thought, man, where did he never went to seminary, never went to high school. Where did he get this ability just to lay out the Word of God? You know what it dawned on me? He learned it with those seventh grade boys, taking the Word of God and reducing it to a seventh grade boy level and teaching the Word of God, and became faithful in it. And if seventh grade boys could understand it, so could adults. He was faithful. And that's what Agrippus was. He was faithful in the Word of God. He took his job seriously. If you're on the security team, take it seriously. If you're an usher, take it seriously. Be an usher. If you're a greeter, be a greeter. If you're a deacon, be a deacon. If you're an elder, be an elder. If you're a pastor, be a pastor. Give your whole heart, mind, and soul to it. It's not a slough-off job. It's the most important work in the world. The world is going to be attention on Washington, D.C. tomorrow. But God is much more interested in what goes on in his local churches, Countryside Bible Church, than Washington, D.C. This is serious business. You're here doing a work for God. What we do here lasts for all eternity. And I can tell you, with all the grandiose ideas and all the changes that are going to be made, they're only temporary. They're only temporary. But what we do here is eternal. And it lasts. And it goes on forever. I feel better. And also notice something else here. It appears that probably is the assumption that Agrippus was the teacher of the church in Philemon's house. Let's take a look at this. He says, the church in your house, to Philemon and to the church in your house. Now we're not talking here about home church. The churches met in houses. They didn't have edifices or church buildings to meet in like we do. And how many of you would like to have this church in your house and 170 people come over every Sunday in your house? You won't fit in ours. So the churches met in houses, and occasionally they'd go from house to house, until it became the practical thing to do was to build a church building. And the church would meet in a church building reserved for that purpose. A church could meet in a basement of a store. The church could meet in a vacant store. The church could meet in a tent. But when the church gets together, this is the church. When you leave, this is not the church. The church is all over the place. From Hastings to Beaver Crossing. From Sutton to Strongsburg. This church is all over. So when you drive by here during the week, this is the church building, not the church. We gather to be strengthened and edified. We scatter to be evangelized, to evangelize. But here he has the church in your house. Now I've heard of people who have church at home. The pastor is the father. He's the elder, and I guess the mother is the deacon. I don't know how they work that. She takes care of the rest. But I can tell you right now, that's not a church. That's somebody acting outside the will of God. That's what that is. A church is where you have men, have elders, who are leading the congregation, and each one has spiritual gifts in this church that attribute to the growth of everybody in the church. You all have a spiritual gift. At the moment you were saved, you received a special grace gift by the Holy Spirit. And we're to interact together. Face folks lived on the West Coast, and they lived 300 miles north of San Francisco. Redwoods in the backyard, ocean in the front yard, beautiful place, godless but beautiful. And we'd walk the beach, and a lot of driftwood was there and a lot of stones among the sand, and you'd go to some of their church people's houses, and I'd sit there and I noticed they had this little thing half full of water, and it went back and forth, plugged in or on a battery, and they had a number of rocks in there, and they'd go back and forth. And I'd say, what is that for? And they say, we're smoothing out rocks. We pick up the rocks, and they have little nodules on them, they have little chips on them, and the rocking together of the rocks in the water smooths out these rocks like you would see in a stream. That's what a church is. Knocks off the quirks. You can sit and study at home all your time, and all once you see something and you say, I haven't heard this before. This must really be important. So you go to church and you sit and talk to somebody over or around a cup of coffee, or you sit in the foyer, or you sit and hear a message or a Sunday school class, and you raise up and say, I have this little thing that I studied. And somebody says, where do you find that? Nowhere. How do you explain this verse in regard to that verse? Oh, I never thought about it. So it knocks off the quirks. But people in a home church where the father is the only preacher and teacher, his quirks go right through the family. And he can't knock off the quirks there. So they're a little quirky. And have strange little ideas that they couldn't prove if they were put up against somebody who is it. Do I dare say that you got to watch this in homeschooling too? Got to watch it. I remember a secretary who taught grade school, and for a year or two she became our secretary at the church, and we were talking about this one day, and she said, I can tell you what the mothers in homeschooling are really good at and what they're not good at. And if you're homeschooling, you may want to think about sharing that with some other people. I don't know how you work, cooperative or whatever, that you get around, that you get some are really good in reading and some are not good in reading but better in math. And so these things tend to be the thing. You may want to really stop as a parent and say, look, are we getting a roundabout, or maybe find another Christian family and partner up with them, or partner up with some other Christian families and make sure we're getting a rounded Christian education if you want to do that. And if you're in school, you need to be aware. Public school, you need to be aware. There's some pretty dangerous philosophies out there. I remember Rick telling me that he was with a family in Moscow, Russia. And they went to school, and they were taught all math, reading, writing, arithmetic. They didn't have underbasket, water weaving stuff. Now they're getting it from a communistic point of view. But how do they keep their character, the children who have to, are forced, they can't do any homeschooling or anything else. How do they keep their children straight? You know the answer, don't you? It's got to be done at home. That's where the primary education of Christ has to come in your home. Your attitude, mom and dad, has to be permeate that home with Christian fellowship and Christian doctrine. So that your children, when they're at home, they not only see you reading the Word, they see you live out the Word. They not only see you praying at meals, they see you praying or know you're praying. That's important. Important for your marriage. And it's important for your home. And it's important for your children. Fathers, 51% of the home is your responsibility. My responsibility. Make sure that's going on. Not your wife's, yours. And I can tell you right now, more women are willing to pray for their husbands than husbands are with their wives. What a sad deal. The most important companion you and I have, men, in this life is our wives. And we ought to be leading them in the faith, in the Word, and in the study. That's a little bit different than Paul. Philemon had the church in his house, which also speaks to us of hospitality. Where do you have the most Christian fellowship among the Christians? In their homes, right? In their homes. I get one chance to preach, you'll be saying, bring back Rick. But the point, of course, is this. It's in our homes, the hospitality. And so he had it in his house. They met. They probably met in the evening, by the way, because most of them were slaves and they couldn't meet in the morning. So they met in the evening. I like the way the Brazilians do it. They start church about 5 or 6 in the afternoon. Now, Brazilians don't care about time. They just like the event. So they come straggling in, over a half hour, 45 minutes or an hour. So they have church. They sing and they have a message. Then they stop and they serve refreshments, have some fellowship. Then they have singing and another message, and they go home at night. Why is it we Americans are so time-oriented? You say, would you come over? How long will I be there? How long will it last? Going to church, how long will this last? It's 11:26 now, so it's about over. Get rest. Philemon's house. Then he gives the blessings. By the way, in Romans 16:3-5, you read, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also to the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. the blessing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds like a radio program, doesn't it? Grace to you. What a blessing. That's a Gentile blessing, by the way, the church has used it, grace. We're not talking about that all-sufficient grace that saves. We're talking about that grace that God daily gives. The grace in suffering, the grace for joy, the grace for poverty, the grace for wealth, the grace, the everyday grace that God gives. I just thank God for the little things. If you've had some health problems and you get a good day, aren't you so thankful for the grace and how good it feels? Get over a cold even. Or a little infection. And how good it feels in God's grace. And everyday life, your job, your friends, your family, all of this. That common grace that God gives us. That's what he's talking about. That peace that passes all understanding. And then, that's the next line. And peace, he says. The peace which God gives. There's two pieces. One piece is with God at salvation. Now you're at peace with God. The enemy is defeated. You're on the victory side. There's peace. But there's also the peace of God in Philippians. For I'm confident in this very thing, he says. He that begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. And then in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is there. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Are you a person? Am I a person? That when people are around us, there's peace. There's peace and joy. That's what Paul's prayer is for the church at Philemon's house, and for Philemon specifically. What a little book. When I get the opportunity, we'll finish or work our way through this book. Let's stand for prayer. Father, I thank you for the letter that Paul wrote, and you preserved it for us to Philemon, where we get a look at the believers of the first century. The first believers, Lord, and how they handled various situations, and how love permeated their relationships, and how, Lord, that they worked out problems within the church, and Paul took the initiative to take Onesimus, this runaway slave who was now repentant and wanted to go back and make things right with Philemon, and not sure that Philemon would receive him back. For Onesimus knew that Philemon could have him killed, could have him judged for what he did. But Onesimus knew that he wanted to know Philemon's love and forgiveness for the sin and crime that he had committed against him. We thank you, Lord, for the crimes that you have forgiven us that we've committed against you. Father, we're so ashamed sometimes we look back what we did and what we said. We're so ashamed of how we lived. And yet, Father, you forgave us. You set our feet on a rock and established our goings. And I pray for anyone here, Lord, who's suffering under a guilty conscience because they offended somebody and they haven't made it right. Or somebody who's not willing to forgive another brother who offended them. Their conscience bothers them. May they settle it this morning. May we have peace with one another in Countryside Bible Church. Not only may we be known for teaching the truth, Lord, but also for living it out with the result of grace and peace. May that be our command. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.